everybody. My name is Pastor Trevor, and I'm obviously one of the pastors here. I'm excited about opening God's Word with you this morning. If you have a Bible, would you open up to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20 this morning. We are starting a brand new series on the Ten Commandments. So for the next 10 weeks, we will be walking through the Ten Commandments. I don't know what you think about when you hear Ten Commandments. If the first thing you do is kind of shudder at these laws, at these rules, Christianity is all about rules, I think many people think. But we really are going to go back to basics this summer. Jesus was asked a question. He was asked to sum up all of the law, and he summed it up in two commandments, to love God, right, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said these are the two greatest commandments. And he was asked how to take 613 commands and then kind of bring them into like just one or two. And so Jesus gives his answer about loving God and loving others. The Ten Commandments are sort of the head of all of those 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and they are all about loving God and loving others. So on some level, what I would argue is that for the next 10 weeks during the summer, what we're going to think about together is how do we love God well, and then how do we love our neighbor well? And we'll do that by looking at the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are fundamentally about loving God, and then the last six commandments are about loving our neighbor. And so this morning, we're going to begin our journey in Exodus chapter 20. We're just going to look at a handful of verses. And this morning, I'm going to sort of draw out like the idea of the whole Ten Commandments a little bit. I'll do a little bit of work, and then we'll spend most of our time this morning really looking at that first commandment, the first commandment. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, begins this way. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 begin first with what's called the preamble. The preamble is verses 1 and verse 2 in Exodus 20. So before we get the Ten Commandments, we get the preamble. That preamble is important to remember as we look at all of the commandments. So the preamble starts first by God saying, in verse 1, it says, and God spoke all these words. So the first thing, just out of the gate, right, is that the Ten Commandments are spoken directly by God. So these are God's direct instruction. There's not a mediator here. This is from the very mouth of God. We believe as Christians that the whole Bible is God's word. But in Exodus chapter 20, these are directly spoken by God. So we take them very seriously because they're spoken directly by God. We take the whole Bible seriously, but it's important just to know that these are the very words from the mouth of God. So God spoke all these words, and then in verse 2, which is the second part of the preamble, it says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In the ancient times, it was common to have treaties and contracts, often between a king and a group of people. And so typically what would happen is that a king would write up a contract, and the king would say, here is the contract, here is my end of the bargain, here's your end of the bargain. I'll do my part, you do your part. And if I do my part and you do your part, we're good, right? But there's a real contingency there. I'm going to do my part, and then you do your part. We're both in mutual agreement. What's unique about the Ten Commandments is rather than God, who in this role is the king of God's people, starting by saying, here's sort of what I'm going to do, God begins by saying, here's what I have done, right? So God says, it's real clear in the Ten Commandments, that deliverance precedes the giving of the law. So God gives the law after he has rescued, after he has saved. He says, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm God. I've saved you. I've rescued you. In a typical contract, right, we keep our end of the bargain, and it's really keeping our end of the bargain that gets us the reward from the king. But the Ten Commandments don't say, this is so important, the Ten Commandments, God doesn't say, if you keep your end of the bargain, then I will keep my end of the bargain. God starts by saying, I'll do my part before you do anything. Why is that so fundamental? Because many people, when they think of Christian faith or they think of Christian religion, what they think is, what you do is you do the right things in the right way, and in the end, if you've done the right things, if you've kept the law, then God will save you. And what does God do in Exodus 20? He says, no, I'll save you, right, before I give you the law. Christianity isn't first and fundamentally a bunch of laws for us to follow. It's first and fundamentally about a God who steps into our history in order to rescue us. He acts first. God doesn't save us after we obey the rules. Deliverance precedes the law. So when you think about all these commandments, and this is going to be so important, because when we look at a commandment like do not steal, right, you got to start with what has God done for me that ought to change my heart to follow the command? Not, I need to not steal so that I can earn a reward in the end. Do you see the difference? Every other religion in the world fundamentally starts with you follow the laws, do the right thing, and in the end, maybe you get the reward. And Christian faith teaches that God says to us, I will rescue you, I will save you, I will come to you, I will die for you. We'll get to that a little bit later. Right before you do anything, while you're still in rebellion, that's when I will do what I do. Okay, so that's the preamble. So important that every time we think about a new command, we remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Okay, so now let's look at this first command, verse 3. God begins and says, you shall have no other gods before me. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that the first command in the Ten Commandments is not only the greatest command, but in order to break any of the other commands, you first have to break the first command. Right, so he said that's how fundamental the first command is. That if you break any other command, you will have first broken the first command in order to break that command. Right, and so God gives, look at how God starts. You shall have no other gods before me. And some people go like, they hear this and their first reaction is, this is what I wrestle with religion, right? Like God comes and the first thing he says is, you can have no other gods before me. We don't like laws. We push back against laws. We don't like rules. That's something that we often wrestle against. Do you know how many laws there are in the United States? It's a crazy question, right? Let me just give you a hint. There are 20,000 laws about gun ownership alone in the United States. 20,000, just on gun ownership. You just want to talk about that, because that's always something people say we need laws for, and I'm not trying to have that conversation. I'm only trying to say that's like we have a lot of laws. In 2008, a House committee asked Congressional Research Service to figure out what is the number of federal criminal offenses that a person in the United States can commit. So 2008, the House committees took a Congressional Research Service and says, here's what we want to know. What number of criminal offenses, federal criminal offenses, can an American citizen or someone living in the States be able to commit, right? Good question. Seems like an important question. 5 years later, the Congressional Research Service came back and said, we lack the manpower or the resources to be able to answer that question. That's how many laws we have. There are laws everywhere. And some of you are aware that there are some states that have really strange laws. But it's not just written laws that we have. We also have laws that are non-written, sort of behavioral laws, right? There are laws around fitness and diet, right? We know these laws. They're intuitive. Don't exercise, don't work out, eat whatever you want, and it will ruin you. You'll feel terrible all the time, right? We know that that's like a fundamental law. Or we have career laws, right? Step on everybody around you, take advantage of everyone, right? Act like a total jerk, and not only will there be no mobility for you, but also you'll be fired, right? We know there are these laws. Or think about relationship laws. We have relationship laws. You might be in a relationship with someone, right? And you know that if you use that person or you do whatever you want, live however you want in violation of them, that you will end up and may end up divorced or lonely. We have laws everywhere. And so God begins with a law in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment. He begins with a law, and even though the law first appears to us as negative, I want to convince you this morning that ultimately it's very positive. That all of the negative commands have a positive idea in view that is really for our good. When we think about laws, we don't typically think this is for our good. But it really is for our good. So here's what we're going to do this morning. That's the preamble, and that's sort of getting into the first law. Here's the three questions I'm going to ask this morning. One, what is the commandment? So what is the first commandment? I want you to leave this morning understanding that first commandment. Secondly, how do we disobey that first commandment? What does that look like? And then Exodus 20, verse 3, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment is about total and complete faithfulness to God. Total and complete faithfulness to God. God calls for our total faithfulness, our complete allegiance, that God is at the center of our worship, that he comes before anything else. Our whole lives are oriented with him in mind. And when you read this command, it's easy for the first thing to come out to be like, why is God so jealous? That's a weird place to start, right? Like, I'm God. Here's what I've done for you. First and foremost, no other gods but me. Why is God a jealous God? Well, here's what I want to argue. That we understand this intuitively. The greater the intimacy, the greater the commitment. The greater the intimacy, the greater the commitment. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's imagine for a second. I want you to think that you're, put yourself right now. I know you're here, but put yourself in your living room, right? You're in your living room and you get a knock at a door, at your door, your front door. And maybe you have to walk to the door. Maybe you look through the peephole. Maybe you can see through a window and you see someone you're not entirely sure that you recognize. And you want to be a good neighbor, so you go to the front door, you open the door, and it's one of your neighbors, a neighbor you've never met before. And that neighbor says, hey, listen, you've lived here a while, right? Or maybe you're just new. We've never met, but I'm one of your neighbors. And you're like, oh, that's great. Lovely to meet you. I want to know my neighbors. And they say, hey, here, I just want to be clear about something. The first rule of this neighborhood is, you shall have no other neighbors before me. Right? If they said that to you, you might think about moving rather quickly, right? You go like, it's going to be a strange relationship if my neighbor's posture is, you shall have no other neighbors before me. So we get that that's odd. Why is that odd? Because we don't have the same commitment to our neighbor, the same intimacy with our neighbor that we do, let's say, with a husband and wife. It is not strange or odd or bad for a husband to say to his wife, you shall have no other husbands before me. Or for a wife to say to her husband, you shall have no other wives before me. We don't think that's crazy. We think that's good, right? We think that if someone came to you and said, hey, my wife, she just like, she came to me and she said, you shall have no other husbands, but you know, you have no other wives but me. And so I'm just like, what do you, I want to have a lot of wives. Right, you would go, that's madness. The greater the intimacy, the narrower the commitment. And so God begins by saying, I am the Lord your God. Here's what I've done. If you read Leviticus chapter 19, God says over and over and over again, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. He keeps reminding them, I made you, I created you, I know you, I love you. I am God. That's who I am. And so because we're in relationship with one another, because I am God, I need to be central and first. That's not a bad thing. It's a very, very good thing. This law and these Ten Commandments are about freedom. They are laws that create freedom. I also want you to see this, and we'll work through this as we move forward. But in the ancient days, it was acceptable for a man to commit adultery. And so God says, no, that's not acceptable. Adultery is not acceptable. It's not acceptable practice. In the ancient days, you were taught it's okay and right for you to honor your father. You don't need to honor your mother. Happy Father's Day, right? But God comes along, and we'll look at this command, and God says, no. You honor your father and your mother. There were some oppressive behaviors that God sort of reigns in. These laws, including this one, that God would be first, is for our good. I think we understand, at least in our heads we understand, that we actually need laws to be free. Let me give you an example of this. Imagine if tonight, on the news, breaking news, or like you got like a phone alert or whatever. New Los Angeles rule. New law passed tonight. Tomorrow, Monday morning, new law. You get to drive however you want. We're getting rid of which lane you have to drive in, how fast you have to drive. Stop lights, they don't apply anymore. Stop signs don't apply. You don't have to use your blinker. Some of you already don't think that's a law. But imagine if there were no driving laws. You can turn when you want. Look, think about how bad the rain is for us, right, when the rain comes, none of us know how to drive. Imagine what happened if you had to take your kids to school tomorrow, right, or you had to get to work tomorrow, or you had to drive wherever you're going tomorrow, and you knew that everyone could drive literally however they wanted to. There's a part of you that'd be like, this is going to be fun. But there's another part of you like, this is going to be terrifying. Because what we know is that it's good to have this machine that says, hey, you guys, slow down. Okay, you stop. Now you get to go. Okay, now you slow down. You stop. Now you get to go, right? We know that that creates freedom for us to drive safely. Those laws help keep us safe. So it's really important to understand that when God gives the Ten Commandments, that they are for our good. And then God does this interesting thing. Now, maybe you've seen the movies with the Ten Commandments because they're written on tablets, right? Maybe you get this picture in your head, like these Moses carrying the two tablets. And maybe in your head what you think is that on one side are like the first five commandments, and on the other side are the second five commandments. But what we know from like the Hittite Empire is that when these treaties were put together, when these covenants were put together between kings and their people, that what would happen is that you would write actually all 10 commandments on one tablet and then all 10 commandments on the other tablet. And then what would happen is you would have sort of the people's copy and you would have the king's copy. And so what would typically happen is that the people would hold on to their copy and the king would hold on to his copy. But in Exodus chapter 31, this beautiful thing happens. In that text, it says, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Why does God give God's people both copies? Well, it's simple. God says, you can keep my copy because I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to love me and how to love your neighbor well. Make no mistake, we need a moral ecology today. We need moral examples. We need moral heroes. We need good moral thinking. And sometimes when I talk to Christians, they have this, some Christians have this view of like, yeah, we desperately need that because we don't have any of it today, right? All the morals are gone in society today. I don't think that's true. I think that there are lots of things in our culture that we would really agree with the culture on. I don't see anybody being in favor, really in favor of adultery, right? When you commit adultery, no one throws you a party in our culture, right? I don't see anybody in favor of human trafficking. I don't think we are in favor of racism. I think our culture has collectively said, hey, those things are wrong. And we, as Christians, ought to be saying to the culture, yes, you are right. Those things are wrong. We are with you in that. And at the same time, we are called not just to be salt as Christians, salt that preserves what is good and right. We are also called to be light. And that means that we have a responsibility as Christians to be out in the world helping people to understand not only who God is, but what it means to love God and love your neighbor well. Our culture has a moral ecology that we can align ourselves with, but it also needs a moral ecology. And the Bible and our God and Jesus provides a very, very good one, because it is true and right and freeing if we really take the time to understand it. So God begins, "You shall have no other gods before me. I'll be your moral framework. I'll be your God. I have rescued you. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am jealous for you in the right way." Which leads to the second question. How do we disobey the command? If the command is fundamentally about complete and total commitment to God, right? If that's what it's about, then here's our problem. Rather than practicing fidelity or faithfulness, complete faithfulness to God, here's what we do. We practice self-fidelity, self-faithfulness, right? We be true to yourself might be the most important or dominant cultural narrative in our world today. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was with my family. We were walking around Target, and Target's a lovely place to spend some time. And in Target, they have a section you're going to decorate your house relatively cheaply. They'll have some art prints, and they'll have some different things you can buy. And one of them I saw, and I kind of couldn't take my eyes off, and I took a picture of it. So this is a picture of an art print at Target, and this is what it said. It said, "Find your truth, listen to your heart, pave your own way. This life is yours to create." And I thought, man, that is at the heartbeat of what our culture believes fundamentally, right? That essentially what we have told people is, you don't need to receive your identity, you need to create your identity. So we live in a identity creation kind of culture, right? We don't live in an honor-shame culture. In traditional honor-shame cultures, which some of you have familiarity with, right? Other people define who you are. And if you do the right thing, you live the right way, your community honors you. And if you do the wrong thing in the wrong way, then your community shames you. But that sense of individuality often isn't there. Some people have argued that because of social media, we are becoming an honor-shame culture. But it still strikes me that this is where we are actually at. That rather than being an honor-shame culture where other people define who we are, our motto is to thine own self be true. And so what happens for us is that we feel this pressure to be yourself. We're told, be yourself, be yourself, be yourself. And it causes us to wonder sometimes, who am I? Who is that self? Will I like and do I like the person I'm creating, the person I'm becoming? You find out rather quickly, it's hard to create yourself because you have these visions of who it is maybe you want to be, who it is you're creating yourself to be, and maybe you're falling short of that. And maybe you realize I can't attain that. I'm not as famous as I want to be. I'm not at the place in life that I want to be. I haven't achieved the goals I wanted to achieve. I've been creating myself, but I'm not thoroughly happy with the results. And some of us are really afraid of failure. And we carry this weight, and so we numb ourselves to the pain, and we try to avoid it. We just press forward, hoping that maybe one day we will arrive in the created self that we have longed for. But others of us, our biggest issue, and I think this is an old quote by D.L. Moody. He said, "Don't be afraid of failure. Be afraid of succeeding at something that doesn't matter." I think that's really powerful. Be afraid of succeeding at something that doesn't ultimately matter. We create ourselves. And we carry a lot of weight and a lot of guilt when we don't arrive, when we don't become the person we want to become. And what God says to us is, I didn't create you to run your life. I didn't create you to create yourself. I created you to worship. And you're made to worship me and to be in right relationship with me. Everybody worships. You are a worshiper. Your non-Christian, non-believing friends and neighbors and families, they are also worshipers. But the question you have to ask, they have to ask, we have to ask, is what, not do we worship or not. We all worship. We all have something that we put in the center, something that we look to, something that gives us hope and meaning and joy at the possibility of being able to actually receive. So the question we have to ask is, what is it that has your heart's imagination? What has captured your heart's imagination? Is there an achievement that you find yourself constantly thinking about, hoping to attain? Is there a kind of fame, a kind of notoriety, a particular experience? Maybe it's a person, the person you're married to, the person you used to be married to, the person you want to be married to. Maybe it's a person. You're like, if I'm just right with them, then all will be well. And I'm not right with them, so I'm hoping to try to figure out how to get right with them. What has your heart's imagination? Putting anything other than God at the center will ultimately turn you into a slave. Scripture teaches this over and over and over again. Brothers and sisters, I really want you to think about this. What has your greatest affection? Is it a worry-free life? Is that what you're most after? A safe, comfortable life? Is it a happy family? Is it a particular level in your job or career? Is it just to raise like successful children? Is it a degree from a particular university or college? Is it a romantic relationship? What is it you daydream about? Thinking, if I had that, that would really satisfy. We lust after more than people. We lust after achievements and dreams and goals, money, security, houses, cars. We lust after things. And here's how you know, if you're like, I'm struggling to figure out what that thing is in my life. Just answer this question. If only I had, then I'd be happy. Whatever you put in that blank, if only I had, then I'd be happy. Pay careful attention. Pay careful attention to the thing that we have elevated in our hearts, the things that we have made God, the things that we worship before God. Some of us, like, our posture is just, I have Jesus. I just need Jesus and this other thing. And I would say that if our posture is, I need Jesus and this other thing, you ought to take a good look at that other thing. Amen. Is it first? Is it second? So we disobey this commandment constantly. The great theologian John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories, constantly producing new things for us to worship, turn to, put our hope and trust in. So the question is, we said, look, this is how we disobey the command. What hope is there for us? What hope is there for us? Well, if the command, the first command, is complete and total faithfulness or fidelity to God, right? And we realize, I can't do that. I'm unfaithful, perpetually, habitually unfaithful. We look back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 through 3, Adam couldn't do it. Could not be totally faithful. God says, any tree, just not this one. And we all know what that's like, right? When your parents say, hey, you can do anything, just can't play with that one thing. You're like, give me that one thing. It's in us, and it was in Adam and Eve, right? They had this, they got anything but this one thing, and they go to the one thing. Adam couldn't be perfectly faithful. Eve couldn't be perfectly faithful. In the midst of temptation, we can't be perfectly faithful, but Jesus was. That's our hope. Jesus was perfectly faithful. Perfect man, perfect Messiah, perfect Savior. Tempted and yet did not sin. He is our hope. What hope is there for sinners like us? There is one. His name is Jesus. We are like Adam, born in Adam. We are unfaithful like Adam. But Romans 5:19 says something incredibly powerful. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, us, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made, what's the word say? Righteous. Right with God. Not through our obedience, because we are disobedient, but through the obedience of Jesus, through his obedience, not ours. When we stand before an all-holy, all-loving, almighty God at the end of this life, and he says, why should I allow you to be in my presence, the place we Christians call heaven? If God says, why should I allow you to be in my presence? I'm holy, you're not. Why should I allow you to be with me in my perfect loving presence? The answer is, you shouldn't. Because I'm not holy. I'm not like you. I'm nothing like you. You're so holy and so good and so loving, and I'm unfaithful. So when God says, why should I let you be a part of my presence? Our answer should be, you shouldn't, except for one thing. That man on the cross went to the cross perfect and took all my disobedience into himself and raised on the third day, making me right with you. So you should allow me to be in your presence, not because I have earned it or deserve it, but because Jesus has done it through his obedience. Our disobedience cost Jesus his life. Because we, look, even right now, as maybe you've been thinking and praying and the Holy Spirit's pressing on you and helping you to see, hey, here's something in your life that you've made an idol, you've put at the center, and you want to turn from that. The struggle is that we will leave in 2, 3, 4 days' time. We'll put it back at the center again. It cost Jesus his life. He is faithful. He is righteous. And he extends that gift to us. He extends that gift to you this morning. You can be right with God this morning. So what do we do with this? I want to end this way. Here's what I want you to do practically. At some point this week, you're going to feel this, right? One of these things up here. You're going to feel anxious. You're going to feel afraid. You're going to feel insecure. You're going to feel devastated. You're going to feel angry. You're likely to feel one of those things this week. And here's all I want you to do. This is my practical tip for you this week. I want you to, when you feel that, I want you to ask yourself why. I just want you to ask yourself why. Why am I afraid? Why am I anxious? Why am I insecure? Why am I devastated? Why am I angry? And here's all I'm asking you to do. I want you to follow that question deep into your own heart. Just follow where it leads. Have the courage. That's my prayer for you this week. I've been praying that for our church, that we would have the courage to follow those questions where they would lead. And that as God draws us into our own hearts, we might be able to see if and what we have elevated as a treasure into the central place in our life in a way that we should not have. And then when you see it, I want you to turn from it. So the Bible calls repent. I want you to turn from it, and I want you to believe and run to Jesus. Amen. Jesus wants to set you free from the enslavement to that idol. He wants to do that for you. He died on that cross for you. And if you do that, if you see that idol as an idol, you call it out, you repent of it, and you flee to Jesus, he will lead you to a kind of freedom and a kind of joy that I'm hoping you experience this week. So here's my hope for us as I close before we pray. May we love God more, and may we need everything else in our lives a lot less. Let's pray. Lord, you said that you are the Lord, our Creator. You are the Lord, our Creator. You have rescued and saved us from something worse than Egypt, from our sin and from death. You did that. You died for us while we were sinners. And then you've come to us and you've said that to live a life of freedom is to have no other gods before you. And if we are honest, we put a lot of things at the center of our worship. We put ourselves there, our dreams, our goals, our desires, our hopes, our wants. And we live sometimes with this sense, Lord, that you have done a lot, but there's something else that we really want and need to be truly satisfied. And then when that thing gets threatened, it makes us angry. It makes us afraid. It makes us anxious. It devastates us when that thing is threatened. Lord, I pray that you would shake our idols. You would poke and prod at them. You would help us to see them clearly, that we might repent from them and flee to you, that we would repent and believe and trust in you, and that you would give us the joy and the freedom of experiencing you as God and nothing else as God. I want to pray for those who are here this morning who do not know you. I pray that they would know that through Jesus they can be made right with you. They can know exactly where they stand with you because of what Jesus has done. And I want to pray for those brothers and sisters who are Christian here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would, like we talked last week, that through your Holy Spirit, you would give us the courage and eyes to see what has our hearts. And would you give us the strength and the power to repent from those things and to turn to you, that we might love you, that we might be set free by you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.